Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. This is God's holy word. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As far as we'll read from God's holy word this morning. In yesterday's Ottawa Citizen newspaper, I read an article that was a bit of a recap of not just this past year, 2009, but really a recap of the decade, the first decade of the 21st century that had come to a close. And the writer of the article was speaking particularly to citizens of Ottawa and things that have happened here in this part of the world that were significant in his eyes, and things that led to a state of mind for people in Ottawa in terms of the future. This is what he said in part. It has been a decade that has brought home to Ottawans the meaning of impermanence. Now, that's his key word. So he looks back over what's happened, that we have this sense of impermanence. Things aren't permanent. Things are changing all the time. You can't take anything for granted. He cites the following examples. Storied old companies. And he's thinking there of the collapse of Nortel. The biggest story of the decade, he says, in Ottawa, the collapse of Nortel. It traumatized thousands of laid-off employees, afflicted the pensions of many local retirees. He spoke of the going of championship teams, perfectly young lives of our soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan were all lost. What had seemed once indestructible proved impossibly fragile. Old certainties were unreliable. You couldn't count on the buses to run, the sun to shine in July, or the mint to secure its gold. A Canadian passport offered no guarantee of safe passage. And this decade, of course, the writer said, featured what may prove to be the defining event of the century. Few Ottawans will forget where they were on the morning of September 11th, 2001, when the World Trade Center towers were attacked from the skies by terrorist hijackers. In the early 1970s, New York's Twin Towers had been the tallest buildings in the world. Their collapse would set the course of the decade. The writer says that event, along with all the others, created a profound sense of insecurity on both sides of the border. No one knew when or where the next terror attack might occur. And so that's his take on what's happened in the past decade, in the past year, and where it leaves people. Insecurity. Impermanence. Really what he's talking about that I think afflicts many people is what could be called a fear of the future. In light of things that have happened in the past that have made things so uncertain and so unpredictable, people are plagued with a fear of the future. And that's not an uncommon fear. And it seems that Christians even are not immune to that fear. It's not uncommon for me to deal with people, to speak with people. And really what it comes down to is they have an abiding, soul-shaking sometimes, fear of the future. And we shouldn't take that lightly. We shouldn't just dismiss it. The Lord Jesus himself, in his perfect wisdom and in his sovereign pastoral care, spent a great deal of time confronting the issue of fear of the future. If you take some time and read his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you'll see that over and over and over again, Jesus deals with fear of the future. He speaks about worrying about tomorrow. And he repeats it over and over and over again. And he does that because he knows that even Christians can fall prey to fear of the future. And we can be people who worry about tomorrow. Well, this passage that we've read from the book of Romans this morning was chosen by Mike and Vanessa on the occasion of the baptism of Isaac and Maggie. But it's a verse that would be appropriate on any occasion of life. And as I considered it, it seems especially applicable on a day like today. This is the first Sunday in a new year. What will 2010 hold for you? I was speaking to someone last week who was so happy to see 2009 behind her, because it was filled with so many unexpected, traumatic events in her life. And she was desperately hoping that 2010 would be better. Could I give her any guarantee of that? Of course not. Maybe worse for her. There may be worse things that happen in 2010. None of us can guarantee a more rosy picture. Well, what encouragement then do we have as we stand on the threshold of another year? What will be the antidote for that nagging fear of the future? The answer is in Romans 8, verse 32. And I thought it was particularly appropriate for parents, and maybe especially first-time parents, and maybe particularly parents who have been given in God's providence a double dose of parental responsibility right off the bat. Will you be able to handle it? Has it crossed your mind? First time parents, twins. How are we going to do this, Mike? What is this year going to be like for us, Vanessa? There's a book that was written just a few years ago, and the title is Raising Kids in Really Scary Times. That may be particularly true of the generation that's being born now, but I think every generation has thought the same way in the world. What a world into which to bring children. A world filled with dangers and temptations and troubles of all kinds. I don't think it matters whether it was the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s. whatever it is, I think parents thought, what a world this is, what a culture this is into which to bring children. What assurance can we have that will outweigh those legitimate concerns? Well, again, I could think of no greater comfort and assurance than that that is found in Romans 8, verse 32. Listen to these words. He, and that's God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He's tying together two thoughts in that one verse. And they are two thoughts which deal the death blow to the fear of the future. Two realities are mentioned, one which looks back, and the other flowing out of that which looks ahead to the future. We see in this verse two things. We see first the proof of God's loving provision. The proof of God's loving provision. And secondly, the promise of God's loving provision. This verse is all about God as a father who lovingly provides for his children. So many children grow up in our world in situations which compel them to ask heart-rending, sad questions. Am I loved? Will I be taken care of? Am I safe? There's so many children that grow up all around us that ask those kinds of questions every day. Maybe you are one of those kids and you know what I'm talking about. But friends, those kinds of questions, am I loved? Will I be taken care of? Am I safe? Are questions that don't just apply to the natural earthly life and relationships. They are questions which apply to spiritual life as well. Am I loved? Will I be taken care of? Am I safe? And this is really Paul's great encouraging conclusion, this verse, verse 32, to what he has already written in the letter to the Romans. And he's answering those questions. Verse 31, many scholars say, really begins the practical application of the letter to the Romans. What shall we say about these things? Well, what things? Well, it's everything that Paul has already said, really, in his letter to the Romans. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul is thinking of what he wrote in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, in the letter to the Romans, Paul has been opening up the grace and the glory of what Jesus has done for sinners. You really need to read all of the first eight chapters of the letter to the Romans to understand the weight behind Paul's words in verse 31 of chapter 8 when he says, what shall we say to these things? It's all about our great need as sinners and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's the understanding that God is the God who is above us, first and foremost. He is our creator and we are responsible to him. But then also the reality that the God who is above us is also the God who is against us because he's the holy God and we're sinners. And we're born children of wrath and under his curse for sin. But then, by God's grace, the God who is above us and against us is the God who in Jesus Christ is for us. This is the amazing good news of the letter to the Romans. And this is Paul's conclusion. Look at verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And the question is not, is God for us or not? If God is for us, can be translated, since God is for us. seeing as God is for us, who can be against us? Now, you might answer that question from personal experience, even as a Christian, and you may say, well, who is against me? What's against me? Let me just begin to list it out for you. My life is filled of things, with things that seem to be against me and people that seem to be against me. But Paul, you see, is looking at the big picture, the final outcome. Who or what can be against us in the sense of finally prevailing over us, destroying us or crushing us? And the answer, of course, is no one. Nothing. If God is for us, no one and nothing ultimately can be against us and can stand against us. But how do you know that God is for us? This is verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How do we know God is for us? Here is the proof of his loving provision. God did not spare his own son. And the Greek is very emphatic there. It didn't just say, he who did not spare his son, but he who did not spare his own son. And there is a depth of meaning in that description, own son. It's a special emphasis. It's not just talking about the children of God in general, human beings by creation, sons and daughters even by grace, the grace of adoption. No, what God is speaking of here is his own son, his only begotten son. God the Son, who eternally exists in perfect union and communion with the Father and with the Spirit. You know, when I read those words, he who did not spare his own son, and as I think about Abraham, as I mentioned from Genesis 22, I can't imagine giving up my son for anyone or for anything. And maybe that's why Mike and Vanessa chose a verse like this as they looked at their own children. Could any one of us put ourselves in this place and say that we, out of love, would have been willing to give up our own son? But this is a deeper thing yet. Because when God says he did not spare his own son, there is no closer relationship, no deeper connection than the one mentioned here between God the Father and God the Son. And it's the heights of the closeness of that relationship that is the backdrop against which we must see. It's the only way we can understand the depths of the love that God displays. God's own Son, God the Son incarnate, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. What happened? He who did not spare his own son. What's that talking about? What's that biblical language, not sparing someone? What does that mean? Well, in Acts 20, verse 29, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. You want to begin to get an idea about what this not sparing means. It means what wolves do to sheep, tearing them apart. Peter uses this language in 2 Peter chapter 2. God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. And then even more clearly in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. That's what's involved in not sparing. Ultimately, it's enduring the pains and torments of eternal hell. Well, when did that happen? It happened when God gave him up. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. When did God give up his son? Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you, Jesus, by God's purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. That's what you have to understand when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Crucifixion is a horrible death, but the physical torment of the cross pales in significance to the spiritual torment that Christ endured on the cross. On the cross, God was not sparing his own son as he handed him over. It wasn't Judas ultimately that handed over Jesus. It wasn't the Jews ultimately that handed over Jesus to the Romans. And it wasn't ultimately Pilate who handed over Jesus to the executioners. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. God made him who had no sin to be sin. Now here's the key: for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. And that doesn't mean just for our benefit. It means even more deeply, in our place. We are the ones who deserve to be handed over to God's justice, not to be spared like the angels who sinned and are held in judgment, but instead, God did not spare his own son, but handed him over for us. This is the great exchange, the great substitution of the gospel. John Stott said, "The essence of sin is that we human beings substitute ourselves for God. We want to be our own God. We want to decide what's right and wrong and how to live. The essence of sin is that we human beings substitute ourselves for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God put himself where we deserve to be." No greater proof of the love of God and his provision than the cross of Jesus Christ. What father among us would consent to giving up our own son? Not just for a friend, but for enemies. While we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. It's only the cross, only Christianity that proclaims the love of God in such an undeniable, incomparable way. No other religion does. U.S. Attorney General John Ashcroft recently said, "Islam is a religion in which Allah requires you to send your sons to die for him." He's thinking of all the suicide bombers. Christianity, he said, is a faith in which God sent his son to die for you. No greater proof of the loving provision of God than the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the proof of God's love, the proof that God is for us. Now let me just be very careful here, because we have to be careful. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who is the us? That's crucial. He gave him up for us all. When Paul brings those two words together, he's bringing together words that are broad and narrow. They announce a great latitude, a great wideness, but also an important restriction. Us all. But who are the us? Well, you have to read through the letter of Romans again. Romans 8, verse 1. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the us. You have to be in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you get to be in Christ Jesus? Romans 5, 1. "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The us are those who are in Christ Jesus, and they are in Christ Jesus through the gift of saving faith. Romans 8, verse 9. "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." The us are those who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. Romans 8, 28 makes it very practical. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." This is for those who love God from the heart. Well, are you one of the us? Are you in Christ by faith, filled with the Spirit, loving God kind of person? If not, then let me just say very emphatically that the promise then of the assurance and the comfort that I've been speaking about does not apply to you. It's one of the greatest crimes of the Christian church in our country and the pulpits of our land that they take the blessings of God for those who are in Christ Jesus and they distribute them indiscriminately to everyone. It's not what the Bible says. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. For us all. If you're not trusting in Christ, then you should be someone who fears the future. And I don't mean that in some kind of superficial, temporary, this life kind of way. You should be someone who fears eternity. Because the Bible speaks about Jesus as the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. And if you're not trusting in Christ, you haven't been rescued from the coming wrath. And that's a far more frightening thing than anything that can befall you in this life. There is a call to faith implied in Romans 8:32. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. Are you one of the us? Do you believe the gospel? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you entrusting your life and your eternity and your future to him? We must be one of the us, friends, by faith. But here's the wonderful thing. If we are, the proof of God's love applies to us all. There's the expansive word. He gave him up for us all. There are no exceptions among Christians, no restrictions, no second-class believers, no second-rate privileges for any child of God. The proof of God's love is for you. He gave him up for us all. The proof of God's love is for us all, and so the promise is for us all. And that's the second part of this verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God's love, which did the greater thing in not sparing his own son to deal with our greatest need of forgiveness, will see to all the other needs that we have as well. That's Paul's point. That's the logic. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? He will literally grace us with all things. He will give them to us, not because we earn them or deserve them. We need simply ask, and he will give. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The greatest thing he gives us, of course, is himself. How will he not also, along with him, give us all things? We have Christ, and we have his Spirit dwelling in us. Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You know, being given all things, you can imagine people's minds could run wild. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also along with him not give us all things? And your mind starts to say, wow, I know a few of the all things that I'm interested in getting. And you may have the idea that your life then is going to be one of unbroken pleasure and serenity, and peacefulness, and happiness. But that's not the reality that Paul speaks of here. Look at verse 35. Paul speaks of trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He's speaking about those who have the proof of God's loving provision in their lives and the promise of it. But the good news is that in and through all those things, you will never be separated from the love of Christ. And whatever is for his glory and for your good, he will give you in his time. That includes struggles of all kinds. Paul knew from personal experience that he was to endure the thorn in the flesh that was given to him. God didn't take it away, but God's grace was sufficient. Sufficient not just to bear and endure, but sufficient to grow and to serve and to worship God in more glorious ways. Well, here is a verse. Friends, here is a verse, children of God, for believers who may be struggling against melantophobia, fear of the future. Here is a verse to memorize as your theme verse for the year. Here is a verse for Christian parents to embrace as you set out to raise children entrusted to your care and the nurture and admonition of the Lord with all that you'll face. What a beautiful theme verse for this year for us as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?